But today I want to spend some time looking at the most vivid New Testament example, besides Jesus, that God gives to us in Scripture. A man who lived a life like no other, who set an example like no other, but a man as he was facing certain death, faced in a world turning darker, where the church was under attack and where everything he'd invested his entire life into, it seemed to be falling apart. It's kind of a world not that dissimilar than maybe we feel like. And I want to look at his reflections, which God has preserved for us in Scripture. We get to see what his reflections were, what was on his mind, what were his instructions to the church. My purpose is to reflect on his final words today. And I get it's going to be broad, but my real purpose is just to give you, out of his final words, seven inspirational messages. They're general, but as we reflect, I want to give you seven inspirational messages from his final words that each of us can go back home and think about, and we can meditate on, and that we can use in our soul searching. The man I'm talking about today is Paul, and the scriptures I want to look at are in 2 Timothy. Now, Mr. Scott spent quite a little bit of time in 2 Timothy in his message a few weeks ago. In fact, actually, that's what kind of spurred me on to reading a little bit deeper. I spent some time kind of looking at the context and words of that book, and I found that I thought they were very relevant, to me, at least, as I reflected. And hopefully, you'll find it the same. Now, before we get to 2 Timothy, let me spend some time telling you the story of Paul. A lot of you know a lot about Paul, but I don't want to take for granted that maybe everybody in this room does know the story of Paul and kind of who he was and a little bit about him. Because you can't read 2 Timothy in the context if you don't know anything about Paul or his world. The birth name of Paul was actually Saul. He was born into a Jewish family in the city of Tarsus. So if you have a map, Turkey kind of sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea, and Tarsus is right on the southern tip of it. It's not in Israel. He wasn't born in Israel. He was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a very prosperous city, of cloth and a certain type of, you know, goat's hair that they wove into tents or other items, which Paul later picked that up as a trade. He probably learned it from his family as a child. He was born a couple years after Jesus, very much contemporary. Within a couple years after Jesus, he was just a few years younger. Now, he was born in a Roman free city, and therefore, he was a Roman citizen. And it's a privilege that later we'll see over and over again becomes something that he exercises to the goodness of spreading God's good news. The early religious training Paul receives comes from the best rabbinical school in Jerusalem. So his parents apparently sent him to, like, boarding school. He moved, we don't know what age, moved to Jerusalem, and he went to the very best school. He went to the Harvard or Stanford of Judaism. And it was led at that time by a man who's still well-known, Gamaliel, well-respected, well-renowned Pharisee, mentioned in the Bible as well, but also mentioned in Josephus, very well-known. And Paul was an up-and-comer. He was smart. And he came from a good family of means. He was educated at the top. A Roman citizen to boot. He was ambitious, passionate, and he was about to be someone great. If you would, and I didn't usually put all my scriptures down, but I'm going to read from my Bible here to go a little bit slower, make sure they give you time. Let's turn to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, and this will just tell you, reflect back a little bit on Paul, and looking at a mirror of himself as his younger self. Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verses 13 and 14. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was about to be someone great. We first find him in Acts 8. Turn to Acts 8. We'll read a little bit in Acts here. We spent time in Acts last week. We'll spend a little bit of time in Acts today. Acts 8 and verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1. Actually, we'll read Acts 7 and verse 59. All of Acts 7 is about a man named Stephen. And Stephen, you know, was one of the early deacons, and he was preaching the gospel. He was declaring Jesus Christ as the Messiah to his and giving the whole history, pointing them back to Moses, and he made everybody very angry. And we'll see Paul was not only there in the crowd that day, but Paul was a part of this. In verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he died. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. You can almost envision him there, cold-faced, listening to him scream and feeling like he was doing something right. Acts 8 and verses 2 and 3. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul, who later becomes Paul, he wasn't just standing there coldly. He was going to get in on the action. Perhaps he saw this as an opportunity for advancement. Perhaps he saw this as just being zealous for doing what he believed was right. He was zealous to root out heresy. He was a born leader. He's probably only 30 years, scholars would tell you he's probably about 30 years old here. He's a young guy, and he is stepping up because he is going to be someone great. And not only did he mind doing the dirty work, he almost seems to relish it. Had God not stepped in, Paul would have gone on to be a great Pharisaical leader. No doubt about it. He was well on his way. He would have had a life filled with respect from those under him. Power, money, position, achievement, all the things everybody really wants, right? You know, a life that's desired. A life that others would envy. A life well lived. But it would have been a life that leads to death. And God stepped in. Acts 9, and we're going to read, we'll just read all the way through here. Acts 9, verses 3 through 30. Read Paul's story here, where things changed. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he could find out if there are any who belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them in as prisoners to Jerusalem. So it wasn't good enough that he was rooting this out in Jerusalem. He was going to go out, and he was going to be the guy who made his name rooting this out everywhere. And as he neared Damascus, Damascus is in Syria, so it's north of Jerusalem. It's, I don't know how far north, but it's not too far. It's not all the way up into where he was born. But he was on his way, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In my Bible, that's written in red, which is the words of Jesus. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. He was blind. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord God called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he said. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask him for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight." Ananias is a little bit of a, Lord, he said, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all calling your name. Are you crazy, God? If I go to this guy's house, he is going to drag me and the rest of us back to Jerusalem. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument. I don't know that you could have put it any better. To proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. I'm going to keep reading here because I think it just adds more color to what transformed. Remember who Saul was. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't this the guy who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days he'd gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. This guy is dangerous. He's done a 180, he's gone crazy. We got to get rid of him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they also tried to kill him. And when the believers learned of this, they took him to Caesarea and then finally sent him off to Tarsus. That was the beginning of Paul's suffering. We'll read a little bit more about Paul's suffering. But amazing story. God took the worst enemy against the church. And what it says here, he turned him into his chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Throughout the rest of Acts, you pretty much can read all the rest of Acts. There's mostly about Paul's missions. Luke follows that story, and what a story it is. And I highly, highly encourage you to just sit down for an hour or two and read the whole book of Acts. Really start at the beginning, but read the whole book. After his conversion, the same zeal and single-minded, almost obsession and dedication Paul had against Christianity transforms into a quest to spread the gospel worldwide. And his ministry actually lasts 35 years, really the whole rest of his life. He dedicates to this ministry. Most scholars think he died around the age of 66. And if you think at that time of what travel was like, you know, just getting on a ship and walking, I mean, being able to move around was difficult in the first century. But Paul goes on 5 evangelistic journeys. He visits more than 50 cities in his travels and preaches the gospel to likely tens of thousands of people personally. And just like it said there that we read, it includes multiple governors, which if you read Acts, you get to hear his speeches and his proclaiming the gospel to governors, and eventually to the emperor himself and the emperor's household. Paul writes no less than 14 books and epistles of the Bible that we have today. I'm sure he wrote more. Trains other evangelists and gospel preachers like John Mark and Timothy, among Titus and others. And he endured, in that 35 years, at least 5 of it was in prison. Paul, I mean, he did not live the life that I think he imagined when he was a young man. You know, as I said, I suppose he imagined a life of renown, kind of standing in front of audiences, chest puffed out, in awe of his position, self-righteous, and with all the trappings of power and position and comfort. He was going to be great. But instead, this was his life. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Let's see how his life compared to the vision I'm sure he had for his life. You can tell me whether he was successful or not, just in what we read later in 2 Timothy, but 2 Corinthians 11, he's defending himself here. I'm just going to jump right into it, because it tells you, I want to contrast what he imagined his life as and how great he was going to be to this. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, and in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I have the weight of me on me. I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? And who is led into sin where I do not inwardly burn? He went from being all about Paul to investing his entire life into the will of God. He went from being rich or well off to being destitute most of his life. He went from position and power to constantly on trial, running for his life, or in prison, or being tortured. But we all know him as going from death to life. We all know him as the apostle to the Gentiles who did more to spread the gospel than anyone else in the history of mankind outside of Jesus. We look at him as larger than life. With that backdrop, I want to reflect, because the Bible gives us a glimpse of Paul. We don't know if it was the last year or the last couple years, but at the end of his days. And that's what I want to focus on today. Because you see, at the end of his physical life, you know, it wasn't a Disney ending. After all his work and some glory and triumph, here we find him near the end, and he's chained and imprisoned. Nero and the Roman Empire is coming after Christians as criminals. Many that Paul had trusted as confidants and brothers had turned on him and betrayed him. The church is in crisis. His life work is at risk of ruin. And he aches and pains physically, but even more so for the thousands he labored for. And when we find him here in 2 Timothy, we find him here as a man who had every single right to be disillusioned and heartbroken and thrown in the white towel. But instead, we find reflections on his legacy, on what to focus on, what to be aware of, what's important. And we find a deeper faith in the gospel of the kingdom of God than perhaps in any of his other letters. So let's take a look at that today, and we'll dig deep into it, and I'll give you some of the reflections that I see. There's a lot more that I'm going to hit in there. I picked out 7 things. There's a lot more. But I think it's just beautiful that we get to see Paul reflecting at the end of his life. So if you would, let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. As we turn there, it'll start out, we'll just read the beginning. It's obviously a letter to Timothy. Timothy was a young man who Paul was grooming, sort of maybe as a successor. He doesn't quite say it like that, but certainly someone to take the baton. Timothy was half Greek, half Jew. His mother was Jewish. His father was Gentile. And Timothy, Paul felt passionate about giving instruction to Timothy. But it's not just for Timothy. It's for all of us. 2 Timothy 1, and we'll just start reading in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we read that, how true that was. By the will of God. In keeping with the promises of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. And Timothy is not his son, but he calls him his son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verses 3 through 7. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. It's very personal. He cares for Timothy. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. The first takeaway we can get right here, right up front in the letter, is that he's telling Timothy, do not forget the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul hits it right up front. Timothy, you have the presence of God in you. You have the presence of God in you. I mean, do you know that? God sent his son to die in an awful, gruesome death to buy you back. He paid the price. But now you have his very presence inside of you. And that's for all of you, too, as you reflect. And what Paul says is that Spirit does something. It gives us power. Power to do things we could never do on our own. It gives us courage to stand up for God and what's right. It gives us strength to push through adversity and trials. And it gives us power to not only change our own lives, but other people's lives. First, he says, you have that Spirit, the presence of God in you, and it has power. And secondly, he says, that Spirit is a river of life, of outflowing love. That Spirit is God's presence. God's presence. And God is love. Famous scripture on love, I'll just read it. You've all heard it before. But as I'm reading this, remember, this is what he's writing to Timothy and you. You have God's presence in you. It has power, and it is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Finally, he says here, God's Spirit, and the new NIV calls it self-discipline. Right up front, you have the presence of God in you. It is power, it is love, and it is self-discipline. And when it says self-discipline, that's where God's Spirit trumps your human spirit. Where God's Spirit has dominion over you. Not your own selfish earthly desires and passions and nature. That's point one. That as Paul reflects and he looks back and he wants to share his final words and his thoughts, he starts right away by saying, do not forget that you have the presence of God in you, and that is power, and that is love, and that is self-discipline. In verse 8, he goes on to say, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the second point. Paul tells you you've got the presence of God in you, and you do. But he's also going to tell you right up front that this way of life has suffering. Paul does not sugarcoat the life of one called by God and blessed by the presence of his Spirit in him and driven by a passion for the good news. Instead, Paul is telling you exactly what you will face. Let's read on. Verse 9 through 12. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet that is not a cause for shame, because I know who I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. If you would, just look over a page or maybe more. It's 2 Timothy 2. He writes more about the suffering. 2 Timothy 2 and 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. This is my good news for why I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. We already read about Paul's suffering. I mean, he suffered. He like lists it out. It's like, I mean, what didn't he have to endure? Everything bad that could have happened to somebody, it sounds like it happened to Paul. And in the end, he was killed by the Roman government. Martyred. I mean, Paul is the role model in suffering. But he's not ashamed of it. He says it twice. Don't be ashamed of it. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. That doesn't sound like somebody who's lost their faith at the end of their life after a lot of bad things. That sounds like somebody who's just stronger, faith has been strengthened by it. What about you? I mean, I think to some degree, everybody in here is suffering in some way, shape, or form. Are you under attack? Is your life harder than you expected? Well, if it is, take heart. This is the life of a Christian. And if you die with him, you will live with him. And if you endure, you will reign with him. So that's the second thing. Paul tells all Timothy and all of us, hey, this way of life is not going to be easy. There's going to be suffering. Don't be ashamed of it. Look where it's going to take you. Let it shape you in the right way. Let it strengthen your faith. The third thing we can see here and Paul writes about is he is living in a dark world. He tells Timothy and he's telling us, do not be disillusioned by the darkness around us. Paul prophesies to us in his final letter that as it was in his final days, so it will be at the end. If you would turn to 2 Timothy 3. And this is a very common, famous scripture. A lot of times when people turn to 2 Timothy, these are the verses they turn to. But look at it in the context of Paul's thoughts. Yes, this is negative, but he's telling all of us to not be disillusioned by it, because it's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They'll be boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with those people. And so it is. I mean, you read that list, and unfortunately, too often, that's what we that's there. It is there. There's a lot of good in the world, too. I'm not trying to downplay that, but there is a lot of this out there. And it seems like more of it. And when you look around right now, it's utterly heartbreaking to see the ugliness that exists in this world. And to see Satan using every trick in the book to try to break us and divide us and infect us and ruin us. And to turn us all into this world of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 through 5. Turn us into him. But Paul saw it around him, and he wasn't disillusioned. But rather he said, look, this is just how it will be. But you who have God's presence, he says at the end, stay away from it. Get away from it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Here he says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Focus on the good things and stay away from that bad stuff. But it's going to be there. And he's warning ahead of time. And the fourth thing that we can take away from this is embedded in what we already saw in that warning. In fact, one of Paul's biggest concerns for the church at his end of days was worry about division. Nothing's new under the sun. 2 Timothy 2. We'll just look here. And I'm skipping around in his letter. I think it's actually better if you read the whole letter. That's how I did. But these are the insights that I saw that I wanted to share. 2 Timothy 2, and I'll read verses 14 through 16. Keep reminding God's people of these things. That what we just covered there. Keep reminding them that they'll be suffering, that they've got the presence of God in them. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present your God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Verses 23 through 26. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who is keeping them captive to do his will. You know, Paul's like an old wise father who is saying, kids, just please stop fighting about all the little stuff. You know, when you have kids, you see that, right? They're fighting over who took my toy, and you just think, what are you, guys, stop. But then when you get grown up, and if, you know, God looks at us and he probably says, stop fighting about the toys. Stop arguing with each other. You know, life is too short. And your desire to be right, or my desire to be right, because I do this too from time to time, it really doesn't gain anything except that it makes you kind of feel good that you were right for a little while. Stupid arguments and quarreling is not the power and presence of God in us. It is not love, and it is not self-discipline. I'll tell you this, though, in this day and time, it's easier and more addictive than ever to quarrel and argue about anything. I do it too. But I want to take an old wise man's words here and stop. And I ask you today to do the same. As you're taking a pause and reflect. Reflect on what's really important. And ask yourself to stop arguing and quarreling about things that aren't important. If you allow it, the Spirit will stir up your conscience. And through its power, you can do all things. The fifth thing that we can take away from Paul's final words here in his last letter is to persevere in truth. Persevere in truth. You know, Paul took a lot of criticism in his life. Like, he was doing away with the law. He was changing everything. He was, you know, he didn't care about any of the traditions. And he, over and over again, he defends himself. Here he is at the end, giving instruction, giving his final thing. See what he says about truth and scripture. 2 Timothy 3, this is another place you've probably read in 2 Timothy before. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 10. You, however, this is Timothy, he's speaking to Timothy here. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. I mean, Paul said, look at the example that I've set. I don't see that as a lack of humility. I see that as a man who's been very, very driven to set the right example. And he's asking Timothy, look at that. You know me. Yet the Lord rescued me from all my tribulations. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from a small child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your word is truth. Paul's life was lived in accordance with that truth, and he's telling Timothy and all of us, do not forget your foundation. Read the scriptures, study them. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, as Paul looked back at what's important, as he's headed towards the close of his life, he tells us, do not take for granted the word of truth. It's basic, but so often our lives are so busy, we just don't do it. And I'm asking you here as we pause and reflect, are you reading the scriptures? Is it a habit? Are you excited about it? And if your answers aren't to your own liking, then walk out of here today committed to change it. Read Acts. Read all 2 Timothy. Read the Old Testament scriptures, which is what he's really referencing here. Read the Gospels. And just keep going. If you do it, you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sound advice from Paul at the close of his life. We've got two more left, and they're both in chapter 4. Actually, they're actually both found in chapter 4, but they're an amalgamation of everything that Paul did and wrote, both of them. So let's just read chapter 4. Again, the last recorded words we have from Paul. Maybe he wrote other letters. I don't know. We don't have them today. This is the last words that we have from him. Let's just read it. There's a lot in here. And then we'll come back and I'll point out the two things that at least stood out to me that I found inspirational that I'd like you to reflect on. 2 Timothy 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I, Paul, am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now as there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with you, spirit, with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Now, I read a lot of those names there. And like I said, there's a lot in here. And the first thing, maybe, you can probably tell, I mean, there's probably like 10 points out of this. But the first one I'm going to make here is probably not one that you initially would have noticed. But it's one I want you to reflect on. Because I don't think Paul doesn't actually put this one out there here in his final words, but you can see it. It's obvious that Paul has a passion for God and dedicated his life to his service. There's no doubt about it. And he's got, as I said up front, you know, just the amount of faith that's just oozing out of the scriptures here is fantastic. I didn't have that as a point, but that's maybe another one that you can reflect on. He's just oozing in faith at the end. No doubt about it. But as he wraps up the last words we read from him in chapter 4, did you ever notice how much time he dedicates his thoughts to the people that he cares for? And that's why I read all those names. He mentions 18 different people in one chapter here, the last one we have from him. It's more than he mentions in any other chapter. When you look at the full picture, and again, you're going to have to do the fifth point, study the scriptures to really see this, but Paul has an absolute passion for people. This whole letter is an investment in one of those people. He says it right up front, you know, I pray for you daily, Timothy. I can't wait to see you. Paul invested in people. In fact, like I said, this entire book we just read was a personal letter to a man who was like a son to him. When Paul's days were done, he left us an awesome example, many letters. But his real mark was that he changed the lives of thousands of people across the world with his personal care. He changed the lives of millions. If you could go on, that could be a whole different discussion, how many lives the life of Paul changed. But in terms of him touching and personally investing in people, thousands, all over the world. Let's just read one example of that, 1 Thessalonians. It's a great example, and I think it's a thing that's missed often on Paul, because Paul's passionate about so many things, most especially the kingdom of God. But you can't really separate that from people. That's what he was trying to bring to the kingdom of God, bring to the good news of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. This is a great example. When you read Acts, I encourage you to read Acts. And it just kind of lists off, and then Paul went here, and he went there, and he built the church there. And missing in all that is the hours and the countless days that he spent with people, caring for them, teaching them, fulfilling his mission, being an instrument. 1 Thessalonians 2, this gives you some insight into how he felt about the people that he was investing in. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. I'm going to break into it here. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. And that's a pretty big statement. That's complete. A nursing mother for their child is like total. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted with you to share with you not only the gospel of God, not only the good news of the kingdom, but our lives as well. Another translation says, our souls as well. We read there in 2 Timothy 4 of the people that had betrayed Paul. But he's still not jaded by it. He's still passionate about the people that he invested in. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Why did Paul do this? Why did he do that? Well, he already told us that the Spirit of God is what? Power, self-discipline, and love. But more than that, Paul understood that the relationships between the brethren is the beginning of the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus Christ is the beginning. But in terms of bringing people and what is it making up of, it's those God is calling. Now, I've spoken on this before, but I thought it was appropriate today to talk just a little bit about investing in relationships. I know I talked about that before. But I think as we reflect on what matters, it's really important right now to think about that. And Paul's life was an example of that. And when he finishes in 2 Timothy 4, he's still focused on it. You know, we increasingly live in a world that is physical, and it denies the spiritual. You know, the spiritual doesn't really exist. And all that there is physical. You know, that's what school teaches kids. And it's what society tells us over and over. And it's the premise of science. And we've heard that so much over the last 3 months. I mean, science is just king. It measures what can be found. I'm not dissing science. I'm just saying that science isn't everything. The premise of science is to measure what can be found. The problem with that is that's almost entirely what our physical senses or physical tools can pick up. You know, even if it's neurology studying electric impulses in your brain, or electron, or scannel tunneling, or atomic force microscopes to view individual DNA molecules, that is still all physical. And you know, when it's pressed on the issue, a lot of agnostics or humanists, they'll admit that there's a spiritual power or world, but they'll deny its power, or they'll just ignore the ramifications of its existence. But that's where it goes back to, what is a relationship? And why is it so important? Why was it so important to what Paul was teaching, and why should it be so important to what we do? What is a relationship? Is it physical? I mean, can you see it or touch it or smell it? You know, the bond between a mom and her daughter, or a father and her son, or best friends. And we should be able to answer this. When you're not physically together, is the bond gone? You know, is that bond physical, or is it something different? When someone passes away who's very close to you, a parent, or spouse, a friend, and they're physically no longer in existence, is the bond gone? Or does it endure? I mean, what is a relationship? I've said this before, but human relationships, to me, are spiritual world 101. It is the evidence that everybody should be able to see. Because every human who's ever lived has experienced relationships. And the Bible, the whole book is about relationships. And when you really look and study the Bible, you can almost as like this 3D picture of just this entire other realm, the spiritual world, where the human spirit can be joined with the Spirit of God. And relationships with each other in this human life that we have, they're just a model or a picture of the connection that God wants to be in his eternal family. And Paul understood this and made it a huge part of his life's work and talks about it in numerous places, because Paul invested in people. He invested deeply in them, even after being betrayed and heartbroken. Here we find Paul at the very end of his life, and he is so deeply invested in the people that you can palpably feel it. So, what about you? Are you invested? What about me? Am I invested? and people. You know, we stand at an unprecedented time where you really aren't supposed to be near one another, where we've removed ourselves from others, and where we mostly congregate on social media, where too often bickering and hate run rampant and division run rampant. In 90 days, we've gone into a time where the God of this world has made it harder than ever to have an environment conducive to relationships. Are you fighting against that current? Or are you like me, really, if I grade myself, who's allowed me to kind of have the current stall me a little bit? Even if you're not physically there, the bond is still there. When I look at my life, both physical and spiritual, every single thing that is good is a gift from God. But in many ways, the gift of God was given through the investment of someone else's time, love, teaching, concern, someone else's investment. You know, there's dozens of people who've invested a lot in me. How about you? Who's invested in you? You know, who's made you who you are? Whose love and concern and teaching and care has made you, you? And then who are you investing in? Can you say that you're like Paul? Have you spent your life investing in others? You know, if there's one thing you take from this message, take this. Because the challenge in front of us, the tool Satan is using now to destroy us most easily, is to destroy or corrode or neglect relationships. And if we are to survive and make it to God's kingdom as a church or as an individual, this is the one area we've got to change our ways, and we've got to invest in others. Too busy, don't have time, you say. I mean, we're all too busy. I'm too busy. I get it, we all are. But are you really? How much time do you spend reading or watching the news? A lot for me. And you get in the habit of it. How much time do you spend on social media where you're not really investing in relationships? I can tell you at the end of your days in this life that I bet what is on your mind the most is, like Paul's, those you leave as a legacy. Those you genuinely loved and cared for. So invest in them. Invest in your kids. Invest in your family. Invest in the brethren. Invest in those you work with or go to school with. Invest in other people. Invest in them like Paul did. The final takeaway from 2 Timothy is the most obvious one, and that was what we read in chapter 4. And it's Paul's famous valedictory, it's called. If you don't know what valedictory means, you know, valedictorian gives a speech at the end of their time in high school. But it's kind of your last words. It's your grand statement. And Paul's is quite beautiful. If you just want to read it with me, go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 4. 2 Timothy 2, 4, and verse 7. I think it's beautiful words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. I mean, this language, this imagery gets reused and copied. You know, the race, the good fight, kept the faith, crown of righteousness. I mean, it's utterly beautiful. You know, some people like to print out things that they put on their fridge or read every day or whatever. Look, if you're one of those people, print this one out. Put it in front of you. Read it more often. You know, when you look to go, what are you going to reflect on? What are you going to, you know, through this period of time and you want to reflect? Reflect on those two sentences. And as you think about your life, and where you want it to go, and how you want to be. And when you reach the end of your days, and you write the last words in the record of your life, man, let it read like this. So as we wrap up today, my purpose today was really simple. It was really to inspire you as you reflect. And not me inspire you, but to point you to 2 Timothy and point you to Paul's last words to inspire you, to give you hope, to give you, point you in the right direction, to guide you to what's important. In these last words, we can be reminded of the power of the Spirit in us. Don't forget that. Paul starts with that. Remember the power that's in you. Remember the price that was paid for that power that's in you. God's presence in you of power and love and self-discipline. Remember that and be reminded that we can embrace the suffering that is the life of a Christian. And we can be encouraged not to be disillusioned by the darkness around us, and not to be sucked into little quarrels and arguments. And I hope in these last words you're reminded to immerse yourself again in the truth of God as your foundation to be well equipped. I hope you're inspired to think about relationships. Who are you investing in? And go invest in relationships with your time in a way like you've never done before. Because those people are your legacy. And finally, I hope you can set the vision and the goal and the mission of your life so that your final words can be the same as Paul's, where he says, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all those who've longed for his appearing.